The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may your word be sweet to us this day. May we feast upon it, taste it, and savor it. And may your word also be the light unto our path, that we might know the way that you have before us in this life. And even in the uncertainty of tomorrow, we will know the way in which we should walk by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who would make the better televangelist? Jesus or Satan? The following are a few quotations from various televangelists that you may have heard of at some point. Kenneth Hagin has said regarding Jesus' statement in John 14, "If you ask me anything," really means "if you demand anything." Gloria Copeland, wife of Kenneth Copeland, reasons, "If you have 20,000 folks," which apparently is a reference to angels, "if you have 20,000 folks working for you, how long do you think it would take them to make you wealthy?" She also contends that Christians should be the wealthiest people on earth. Husband Kenneth Copeland believes that Jesus wasn't poor in his ministry. And how does he know this? Well, because Jesus had a treasurer. And his response to the biggest complaint from people about ministers asking for money? "Give it to them. Don't get into strife with them. After all, in doing so, one is activating the law of reciprocity, which means that God is then obligated to multiply the believer's prosperity." Kenneth Copeland has also said, "You can have what you say." And another one contends that you are to command the money to come to you. Well, there you go, everyone. I mean, if you're scraping by to pay your bills, just command the money to come. What are you waiting for? Who would make the better televangelist, Jesus or Satan? In the account that is before us this morning, it's clear that a conflict is taking place, that the battle lines have been drawn, and the two forces are engaged. And as we consider the scene that Matthew sets before us, as we delve into the temptation of Jesus by the devil, I trust that we will find here great encouragement for our faith, especially given the various challenges and difficulties that each of us are facing. I know I mentioned this some weeks ago, but it still remains the case that there isn't a family here this morning that isn't facing a very real trial of some kind. We are all being tested, and some on multiple fronts. But here is a timely word for us, as it comes to us in the providence of God as we make our way through Matthew's Gospel. Now, surely this is a familiar text, and I warrant this isn't the first sermon you've heard on this passage or the similar passages that are found in Mark and Luke. But in keeping true to form, Matthew would have us to understand this account. He would have us to understand it that it's multifaceted in its symbolism and application. And to get a proper sense of what takes place here, we do well to remember what has just happened and how this text would further impact us if we were reading Matthew's gospel in one take. Well, what has just happened? What event was just recorded for us before Matthew 4 and verse 1? Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River. Jesus has been anointed. He now embarks upon his earthly ministry. And as he does so, he has the approval of heaven itself in the descent of the Spirit and in the voice of the Father. Upon Jesus, the Spirit descends and remains. And the Father declared, "This is my Son, the Beloved One, in whom I delight." That's the last thing we've heard at this amazing moment in the history of the world. But then in the next breath, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who took Jesus into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. You know, no sooner had the spiritual gift been given than a time of testing comes. And while we'll delve more fully into each of the temptations that Satan presents, notice how he approaches Jesus in the first two. "If you are the Son of God." Now, at first glance, it could very well be that Satan is challenging Jesus' deity. But I think it's more accurate to say that the tempter is mainly pressing Jesus in regards to his relationship to the Father. See, we've just heard the Father's declaration of sonship, but the tempter calls that into question. He's pushing Jesus on this point. What kind of father who says he delights in his son sends him out into the wilderness like this? Is this how a father treats a son? It's worth noting that the language of the verse that reads "to be tempted by the devil," that word "tempted" can also be translated or understood as "tested." And there appears to be an intentional ambiguity on Matthew's part in that Jesus' temptation at the hands of the devil is also a testing that comes from God. Jesus is led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested. Now, this is further confirmed by the context of Israel's experience, even as we just heard from Deuteronomy 8, a text which Jesus even quotes parts of when he answers Satan. What did we hear there in Deuteronomy? "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." That is what's happening to Jesus now in his own wilderness experience. His 40 days are representative of Israel's 40 years. And so we will see what is in Jesus' heart and whether or not he will keep God's commands. And while I probably don't have to try too hard to convince you that the 40 days equate to 40 years, there's a biblical precedent for this found in Numbers 14 and Ezekiel 4. Days and years are used back and forth in those texts, representative of one another. So just as Israel was tested, so now Jesus, who is the fullness of Israel and the representative of Israel, now he faces a testing as well. And let's stop for a moment and ask a simple question about the text. With the event of the Jordan River still ringing in our ears, are we now to suddenly conclude that the Father is displeased with his Son? Is this indicative of the fact that he no longer delights in him? No, of course, that's not the case. And that's not the case when your Heavenly Father brings times of testing to your life. It doesn't mean that he's cast you off. It doesn't mean that he no longer delights in you. In fact, just the opposite is the case. It's a mark of your belonging to him that you're undergoing the test, the trial, or the discipline even as we heard in Deuteronomy 8, and as is quoted in Hebrews 12 and in the book of Proverbs. And isn't it also true that times of testing often come after the imparting of a gift? Or after a time when God has built us up, and then circumstances come along and all of the props are knocked out from under us and our hearts are tested? You know, I would imagine that we all know something of this experience in the Lord's maturing us, don't we? Now, recall what we heard from the writer to the Hebrews telling us about Jesus in chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And the same is true for each of us. The Lord still works that way, maturing his sons and daughters whose lives are patterned after the life of the Son of God, our Savior. And as we observe how Jesus meets these temptations and defeats them, so we behold a pattern for our own faith to follow and find great encouragement to continue on in the battle that is the Christian life. Well, notice in verse 2 that Matthew gives us the detail that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And this should bring to our minds three particular details or events. The first is the 40 days and 40 nights it rained at the time of the flood. Second, the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses fasted on the mountain, as we read about in Deuteronomy 9. And then third, the 40 days and 40 nights that Elijah went without food or drink after the Lord had fed him in the wilderness. The correlation between Jesus' 40 days and the flood could simply be that 40 is often used in Scripture as a period of judgment or testing. And clearly, clearly Jesus is being tested, and perhaps symbolically judged as one who represents Israel. The Jesus and Moses parallels are clear in that Matthew continues to portray Jesus in his gospel as a new Moses. Moses' 40-day and 40-night fast was in relation to Israel's worship of the golden calf and his intercession that the Lord would spare Israel. The Jesus and Elijah connections are also fairly evident, since they both have a wilderness experience and minister to a largely apostate people. So those are connections that we rightly make there, but also understand what fasting symbolizes. See, it's to voluntarily say, I deserve the curse of sin. Now, how can we know this? Well, because of what took place in the garden and the original gift of food from the hand of God. See, as a result of sin, the food, the fruit of the trees in the garden, is taken away. And so Jesus choosing to fast is for him to symbolically take the curse of sin upon himself. You know, just as in his baptism at the hands of John, so in his fasting, Jesus is identifying himself with fallen humanity in Adam. And we see how it then leads into the first temptation and sets the stage for the devil's ploy. And notice the astounding reality that God is hungry. You know, Matthew makes it a point to bring that to our attention there. He makes it very clear to tell us after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is hungry. Now, that might seem like an obvious thing to say, but he's pressing it upon us so that we don't miss it. See, Jesus clearly, he's not Superman, but he's sympathetic to human frailty. But also consider, and even more, how this first temptation is related to food, which takes us back again to the garden, where the devil's ploy in that case with Adam and Eve was also related to food. Not only that, but Adam was also called to a fast, we might say, as he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did he do? Of course, you know, Adam, the Son of God, he took the fruit before the right time. See, isn't that what the devil is doing here with Jesus? If you are the Son of God, make some bread and eat it. But unlike Adam, who would not wait and broke the fast, Jesus waits. Also notice how this test of food parallels Israel's wilderness experience. What happened when Israel was hungry in the wilderness? What did they do? They grumbled against Moses and against God. Here we don't find grumbling on Jesus' lips, but rather his response to the tempter from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." See, in the greater context of Deuteronomy 8, we learn that Yahweh tested Israel through hunger and fed them with manna to see if they would patiently wait for the bread to come. Remember how the promised land was described there in verse 9 of the chapter. It's described as a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. But Israel isn't there yet, so they must learn to trust God to feed them, to trust God with their life, to be Israel, the Son of God, who trusts the Father with their circumstances, knowing that there's more to life than the mere physicality of it. So Jesus, the champion, and our example teaches us to live on the words that proceed from the mouth of God, that we ought to feed upon and desire it more than physical food. Whereas David declares in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. You know, life began at the creation of the world by the word of God's power. And life in this world continues by that same word of power. Jesus knew that and lived it and fought the enemy with such a reality. And so must we remember it and do the same. Well, that brings us to the second temptation in verses 5 to 7, where the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, which is code for Jerusalem, and sets him on the wing of the temple. Now, this is often translated as pinnacle in order to indicate a high point, and that could very well be the case. From what is recorded, one side of the temple faced a deep valley, and so to have jumped or fallen from that point would have meant certain death. So that may be where the devil took Jesus. However, there is more to this wing imagery in relation to the temple. Now, first of all, in the devil's temptation, he says again, "If you are the Son of God." And then he tells Jesus to throw himself down, and he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan clearly takes God's word and twists it, which is also reminiscent of the garden. But what is fascinating is the greater context of Psalm 91. Listen to how the psalm begins. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." What is the shelter of the Most High? Well, it would have been, in figuratively speaking, and in the thinking of the psalm, the tabernacle or the temple. You know, so refuge and security in Yahweh can be found there. That's the picture. But then there's more. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." Now, what's the image there? That God is like a bird, and there's protection under his wings. Where does the devil take Jesus? To the wing of the temple. You see, basically, in this temptation, he's saying, "Jesus, come out from under God's wing. Be your own man. Be autonomous from the Father. Find your true self in asserting your individuality. Show that you don't have to serve God, but that He lives to serve you." But you see, Jesus knows the rest of the psalm. Listen to the end of it in which God is speaking. "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." See, that the protection is for the one who holds fast to God and who rests in Him, not the one who tries to separate himself from God. And that's what Jesus evidences here. And what's even more interesting is that the verse that immediately follows, the verses that Satan quotes, it reads, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." What are the two chief images used to describe Satan in the Scriptures? Aren't they a serpent and a lion? These Jesus will tread down, but he will do so by resting in the Father, and not by putting him to the test, not by separating himself from him. And again, where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. Recall that scene at Massah, at Meribah, where Moses struck the rock to produce the water for Israel, as found in Numbers 20 and poetically recounted in Psalm 95. And there, not only does Israel fail, but Moses fails as well and will not be allowed to enter the promised land as a result of his unbelief. He struck the rock before he was supposed to. He acted autonomously apart from the command of Yahweh. So how does Jesus meet this second challenge? By answering again with Scripture, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And in the original context, the rest of the verse reads, "As you tested him at Massah." Jesus is the faithful Israel, the faithful Son of God. He is the faithful Moses, and he is the faithful Adam. For Adam put God to the test in taking the fruit prematurely, grasping after autonomy, coming out from under God's protective care. Now is not the time for Jesus to come to the holy city and die. That will come later, even as he trusts God's perfect timing. And so Jesus defeats Satan a second time, and once again is our example, teaching us that Satan is defeated, sin is suppressed by trusting God, not by testing him. Well, that brings us to the third and final temptation. And notice how there's a spatial progression taking place, or a movement from low to high. There was the wilderness, which is the scene for the first temptation, which we can probably imagine as having hills and valleys. But then in the second, they go up to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, and up upon the temple itself. And now for the third temptation, Jesus and Satan are upon an exceedingly high mountain. And you will notice that there isn't any subtlety to Satan's approach, nor does he call into question Jesus' relationship to the Father as the Son of God. And from this mountaintop, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And where this mountain was located is hard to know. Perhaps this is also some kind of vision. But the tempter says, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, a couple of things to bear in mind. At this point, Satan was the ruler of the world, in a manner of speaking, even as Jesus tells us in three places in the Gospel of John. So there's a certain sense in which Satan could have made good on his offer here. We shouldn't discount it too quickly, because otherwise, how much of a temptation would it really be? But even more, we have to understand the deeper dynamic that is at work here. What is Satan really offering? He's offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world without having to undergo the suffering of the cross. See, that's the crux of the temptation. That's what's really at stake here. And that's what makes the temptation as fierce as it is. Jesus, I'm offering you a painless way out. All you have to do is kneel down and worship me, and all of this will be yours. No suffering necessary. Take the kingdoms now, Jesus. It's right here before your very eyes. Forget who you are. Forget about the reason you've been sent to the earth. I will give you the world, and you can be the King of Kings. Flashback again to another mountain scene and the temptation of Adam to grab after an authority before its proper time. Adam succumbed and took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But again, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. And Matthew would yet again have us to compare Jesus to Israel. How so? Well, Israel bowed down to the golden calf in the wilderness. They engaged in idolatry and worshiped a false god. I mean, that's also part of Satan's temptation here. But Jesus is the faithful one, and he has passed through the waters of baptism as Israel passed through the Red Sea, and he's now come into his own wilderness. And he remains true and will not bow down or serve Satan. He will not submit himself to what has been created. He will not live by sight, but by faith. He will worship rightly. And again, Jesus is our example. For here is another answer to temptation. Rightly worshiping God. Worshiping God according to His Word. And remember that we've already had a moment of bowing down and worshiping in Matthew's Gospel, haven't we? When the Magi find Jesus, when the representatives of the kingdoms of the world come and bring their glory with them, bring their treasures with them. They bow down to this Jesus who is now being tempted to bow down before Satan. And it could be that Matthew is giving us another subtle reminder of who this Jesus is, and that it's not idolatry to bow down before him and worship him. But also think about how far short Satan's promise to Jesus falls. Really, all he can offer is a political rule. He can only offer Jesus the kind of power that was embodied in the Jewish expectations of the day. Jesus could become a ruler by force, by military might, but that's all. And that's certainly not the kind of kingdom that John the Baptist and Jesus preached. A kingdom of heavenly origin and nature. Jesus has a vision for the world, a vision for the kingdoms of the earth to be restored to their true glory. And that cannot be achieved by the way that Satan proposes. Jesus will inherit the world. He will be given the kingdoms of the earth by the Father. This was promised and prophesied all the way back in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And this happens after the cross, after the resurrection, which is Jesus' vindication. Fast forward then to Jesus' commissioning of the disciples in chapter 28. And what does he tell them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's more than the devil could offer. He couldn't offer heavenly authority. But Jesus submitted himself to the Father's plan. He stayed the course, which was the way of the cross. And so not only does he have all authority upon the earth, but also in heaven. That's a marvelous thing to consider and should be a great encouragement to us as we are called to follow Jesus along this same path. As we too are called to the way of the cross in this life. And it's a path that will inevitably involve the testing of our faith, times of trial that may last longer than we care for them to, episodes and experiences when we hardly know if we are on our heads or on our heels. That is the reality of the Christian life. It was the reality of Christ's life. And we should not expect ours to be so very different from His. It's worth noting that this theme of testing will come up again later on in Jesus' life and ministry. In chapters 19 and 22, we read about the Pharisees and lawyers testing Jesus. The same word used of the devil tempting Jesus. It's the same word that's used, translated later in Matthew's Gospel, as testing. That also might give us a clue as to which side these Pharisees and Sadducees are on. When Jesus is hanging upon the cross, the challenge will come again. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. At his betrayal in the garden, Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. What does Jesus say? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send to me more than 12 legions of angels? But Jesus will not call upon the angels at this moment either, because Scripture must be fulfilled. In chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to test Jesus and ask Him to show them a sign. And Jesus tells them that only the sign of Jonah would be given to them. And later in that chapter, we have the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what immediately follows that moment, surely you know. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." You see, not only would Jesus be tested by those who were obviously His enemies, those who would say, "Do not take this way of the cross," but even on this occasion, by one of His closest companions and friends. And let this be a warning to us that we not tempt each other from the right way, from the way of the cross, that we not give one another easy answers when the truth is what is most needed. That's what Peter is doing. He's saying, "Jesus, the cross isn't the way to victory." And Jesus answered, "Satan, be gone. Get behind me." See, Jesus faces this testing, this temptation to lay aside the cross, not only in the wilderness, but even as He began His journey to Jerusalem. But as He did in the wilderness against Satan, and does through the course of His life and ministry, Jesus remains faithful, and He emerges victorious. And the fact that Jesus was and is victorious should be a great encouragement to you in your own times of testing and battling against temptation and sin. Now, as we heard from Hebrews 4, we have a sympathetic high priest. He understands our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And don't think that because Jesus was God, that the temptation was somehow easier. We have a tendency to do that, but we are mistaken to do that. No, it was actually more intense for Him. You know, though redeemed, we are sinful creatures. Sin is still part of our nature. And we don't grasp the depths and severity of sin and temptation as much as Jesus, who was perfect and holy, did. So He knows temptation. But in resisting temptation, Christ gained the victory over Satan at this moment and ultimately on the cross. And because that's true, and because we are in Christ, then we are also victors. His strength enables us to go on winning. And we follow this example of refusing the things that we cannot have without God's blessing. And really, this brings us full circle. Adam could not thank God for the fruit that he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus doesn't grasp after anything before its time. After Jesus had sent Satan away, then angels came and served Him and very likely fed Him with manna, even as alluded to in Psalm 78, which recounts Israel's wilderness experience. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. And surely, brothers and sisters, we are also fed. Fed by the Word of God, by which we live, and fed at the table the Lord has prepared for us, a table in the presence of our enemies, a table in the wilderness. And as we have the privilege and pleasure of coming to this table week after week, what does it declare? Jesus has won the day. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will one day return. And He knows that you need to be fed, because the trials are real and the testing is hard. He knows that the Heavenly Father delights in His children in such a way that He would say, let us see what is in their hearts. Let us see what will happen when I bring them to an end of themselves and all that is left for them is to do is to trust me. Jesus knows this love, even as He embraced it and submitted to it. And because He is so intimately acquainted with this love, He strengthens you for the same. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Jesus, our victorious King, for Your word that testifies to what He has accomplished and the hope that we have in Him. As we live according to Your word, strengthen our faith and sharpen our vision for the path of the cross that You have set before us, trusting and resting in You as You lead us according to Your fatherly love, following the example that Christ has set before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.